Well, our family enjoys sometimes sitting down watching some old black and white films, you know, and back when humor was actually good and clean and fun, and a lot of the things back then you could find are unobjectionable, you know, and very enjoyable. And so, I mean, some of those films, maybe Ma and Pa Kettle, some of those, Charlie Chan, the old Sherlock Holmes, black and white, with Basil Rathbone, you know, and the original Dr. Watson, and it's fun, and you're enjoying the film, and then all of a sudden, it comes to that point where these two words come up on the screen, and they say the end, all right? And it's kind of sad, because you might have been hoping for something to happen else in the movie or something, but it's over, and it's time to be done with it. And I wondered about that. I don't know if you have. You know, you see those words at the end. Why did they feel compelled to put that? Was the movie so bad that they had to tell you, all right, that's all the resolution that you're going to get. It's not going to get any better than that. But there it is. They put it up at the end. And again, you may wish they had done more. You may wish they had added something or something had resolved. But it's too late because the producer looked at it and said the story's over. And he put those words up at the end of the story. Well, there's a point coming in our lives, there's a point coming in the world where God has written the end, okay? And those two words mean that it's all over. Some people may wish, I wish there was more, or maybe not more, but I wish looking back that I had understood that that was coming, and so that I was better prepared for that as I entered into that, that I had done something to impact that, because when it's the end, that means it's finished. I mean, that means that it's too late for us to, you know, I preach on the street, there's no such thing as a do-over when you die, right? It's appointed to men once to die, but after that, the judgment. And so nobody can extend the story of their life. Nobody can extend the story of this world. You know, they try as they might. You know, you got climate activists down there chaining themselves to stuff, spray painting all this stuff. I mean, they're doing everything they can, but the fact is what they're trying to stop, the end of the world as we know it, extinction rebellion, right? Thinking that's going to, somehow they can stop what is going to happen. We understand it biblically, you know, it's going to happen at some point. This world is temporary and it will end. And so our text tonight says in 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. The end. Now, as I read that text, I think of some other texts in Scripture, verses like Luke 21:28. Which says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Yeah, I think in this day, it's a day where we ought to look up, all right? The end is coming. It's coming soon. And so, again, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Amos 4:12 says, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And this is in a different context, God saying, hey, judgment's coming, get ready, because the end in their life, that was coming, so prepare to meet thy God. Again, street preaching this past Monday, I said about a hotel that's down on the borders, and they're on the, as you enter into it, just about 50 miles away, down towards Peebles, Dalmahoy Castle, I think is it. It says, as you enter, prepare to meet thy God. You know, and I think I don't really want to stay there. But those words are biblical words, and it just means, like, we got to be ready, because there will come a day that there will be an end. I don't want to stay in a hotel that says that, because it seems like you're going to die if you go in there. But, you know, in a right sense, there ought to be a preparation of our hearts and minds to meet God. 2 Corinthians 20:1 says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And that's kind of similar to what we're going to look at tonight, because the end was there. God extended it, but it was there. It was present. And so the instruction given at that point, set thine house in order. Be ready to enter into eternity, because that is the end. And so God says the end of everything as we know it is at hand. Again, verse 7 of chapter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. When something's at hand, it's very close. So if I'm in trouble, But there's a solution at hand, or if we need a tool this week and it's at hand, it means that it's very near. We could grab hold of it because it's really right there. And again, thinking about the judgment of God or that coming point where God says, that's it, all done. I think of Nineveh and Jonah called up God to go there. The message that Jonah preached in Nineveh was not repent. I'd have to go back and look at it exactly, but I don't think it was repent. I think it was judgment's coming. 40 days, and that's going to be it. Jonah 3, verse 4, Jonah began to enter into a city a day's journey, and he cried, and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, that is, the end is very near, right? And so, question for you, if you know the story, the judgment doesn't come. Jonah was afraid of that because he didn't want God to be merciful to Nineveh. Nineveh was such a wicked city. Jonah wanted the wrath of God to fall upon it. That's why he didn't want to go there. They're the enemy of Israel. He thinks if I go there and I preach and they get right with God, God in his mercy is going to hold off his judgment. He didn't desire that. But here's a kind of a trick question. But the question is this. Was the end near when Jonah was preaching? And the answer is yes. Okay, and the reason the answer is yes is because that message was true. 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That was true, and then I suppose it was 39, 38, 37, 36, 35, 34, 33, and so on. But Nineveh looked at their life, and they said, hey, let's do everything we can to plead the mercy of God. Let's get right with God. And what God did is God extended that, but the end was right there, okay? It was right there. And I believe it was kind of like this. It was kind of right there, right there, right there, right there, right there, right there. And it came to the point, if you know the story, Nineveh eventually was judged by God. It came. So what was it? It was the mercy of God, though the end was right there, kind of extending it. Okay? So it was there. We don't get to decide when the end will be. It's God's timing about the end. But the point that we ought to consider is that the end is near. It was near back then. In Peter's day, when Peter was preaching, he's saying the end of all things is at hand. Was that true back then? I believe it was. And so what is it? It's that God in his mercy has extended it, extended it, extended it, extended it, but it's always kind of right there. It's always been right there, and it is right there. And so 2 Peter 3:9, there were some people that were saying, well, you know, if the end is so near, why hasn't it happened? Why hasn't Christ come back and all this? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so what is it? It's that God is merciful. It's what happened with Nineveh. It's that God looks down. He goes, I love them. If the end comes, that's it. And so God goes, the end is near. It's near. And it is near. But the mercy of God has, to this point, prevented it, but the end of all things is at hand, okay? And so if we're wise about this, how should we live? We ought to live like it's near, right? If we're wise about it, we ought to look at it and say, it's right there. It's only the mercy of God that is keeping that from happening. So am I living like that? You know, I ought to live as if the end of all things is at hand. Am I living as if it's as near as Peter says it is? Because he says it is very near. And so he's going to tell us how should we live. If we are living as if the end of all things is at hand, what should that look like in our lives? And so since the end is near, be ye sober. Be sober. So 1 Peter 4, verse 7, it says, be ye therefore sober. You know, when you have a serious appointment, you seriously consider it. I mean, if it's something that is really important, then you think about it. You know, we've been thinking lately about weddings, and my wife and my daughter have been, doing some idea, looking at dresses and stuff like that and thinking ahead. And why? Because that's really important. And that's, it's kind of in a right way, kind of sobering. You know, you want to be prepared and be ready. And so you're thinking ahead about that. We just had a young man that is in our church, Morgan, just had his exams. And so, he was serious about it because it's a big deal here in Scotland. You take your test at 16. I mean, it impacts the trajectory of your studies and what you can go on and do with your life. And so it's really important that you take that soberly and think about that examination day so that you're ready for it. And so if we are saved, we have a sober judgment that's coming. For us, someday there's going to be an exam. And it's going to come at the end. And if the end came, that's us entering into standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and giving an account for our life. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." All right, so though I'm saved, and praise God, I'm not going to be at that judgment. God's not going to cast me into hell or judge me in that way, but that'll be an evaluation of my life, and the things that are wasted are going to burn up, and they're going to be worthless, and there's going to be things that the Bible speaks about that remain, that gold, silver, precious stones and things like that, that were really valuable. And, you know, there's so much in this life that's fluff. There's so much in this life that is really, if you're to evaluate it, it's worth nothing for eternity, but it's very important to a lot of, it could be very important to us as human beings. Like, we could live our life for fluff, but that's empty. And so if I recognize I'm going to stand before God, it could be sin, then I'm thinking about being ready for that judgment and living my life for that, which is valuable. Unbelievers are going to have almost a more sobering judgment than we have as believers, because their judgment is going to be at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." And you know, as you go on in that passage, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. And not only are they going to give an account of every sin that they've ever committed, but they're also going to be judged for it and cast into eternity, a Christless eternity in hell. And so at the end of all things that we, as we know it, takes place, it's going to be the rapture of the church. It's going to be the tribulation period that comes immediately after that, and the wrath of God begins to fall on this earth. And so 2 Peter 3:11 says about that, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Everything that a lot of people live for is just going to be taken care of on that day. It's not going to last. It's not something that is eternal. Everything that we look around at that a lot of people are just living their life for is going to be destroyed on that day. And again, something like that ought to sober us. C.T. Studd said it like this: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." So as I look at my week, if I'm living in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, then I want to think, what am I doing for eternity? What is it that, you know, that is going to last? All right. Obviously my devotional walk with God, my personal evangelism, my church ministry, you know, what am I doing for God? I mean, those are things that are valuable. So again, if I realize, right, Christ could come back, and I still really reflect on that, I think, you know, life is more important than just living my life for work or sports or entertainment or frivolity. It's certainly not sin or things like that. And so I'm going to evaluate that if I really believe Christ is coming. So since the end is near, I ought to be sober. And then since the end is near, be ye watchful. Okay, and so again, as believers, what are we waiting for? At the end, we're waiting for the rapture. It's that soon appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming is the next thing on the prophetic calendar. So again, it says, "And watch unto prayer." All right, and so there ought to be a prayerful expectancy in our hearts as we're praying. There ought to be expectancy that is desirous of Christ's return, and even like John the beloved apostle, even as he prayed, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Right? There ought to be some desire in our hearts, like, hey, I understand Christ could come back even today, and that there's a desire for that, and even a prayer for that as we look around. I'm telling you, there's some things about this world just grievous. I listened to a message this morning by a pastor in California in the United States, sharing some of the current events and trends and the wickedness of this world. And again, you just look at it and you see it is... the depravity of our world is extreme. There ought to be something in our heart that cries out as believers, like, I cannot wait for Christ to come back and to be drawn into a place where people are sane again and people think, right, it's like upside down world that we're living in. So there ought to be some desire for that, and that ought to be expressed at times in prayer. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You know, if somebody rings up a taxi, then they are watching, right? They're looking out and they're expecting that that taxi at some point is going to pull up. If somebody pushes the button on the bus saying they're going to get off the next stop, you know, and the stop sign comes up, then they're ready to, and when the bus stops, they're going to get off the bus. And there ought to be something in our hearts as we cry out to God that it's not a vain prayer that we pray even today in our day to say to the Lord Jesus, even come quickly, that there ought to be the faith that the New Testament saints have always had, and that is that Christ could come back in my lifetime. Christ could come back. So what? I'm praying about it? I'm watching. I'm keeping aware. And again, as we see all the AI stuff that's taking place, I don't know, it's in the news like crazy. That stuff sounds very familiar. When you read the book of Revelation, you see some of the things that you see in the book of Revelation. I think there's artificial intelligence aspects that you could look at and say, well, that could certainly signal end time things, and the world economy is all coming together, the COVID thing and how the whole world responded together. The World Health Organization, things like that. All those things ought to make us stop and ponder. Like, I mean, if any time in human history Christ was coming, Christ is coming soon in our day. And so Jesus is coming soon, and it shouldn't take us by surprise. And so Romans 13, verse 11, it says that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. All right, we're not going to set a date tonight and say, well, Christ is coming back in, you know, December 2023 or January 2024 or anything like that. But, you know, I can say factually with regard to time that Jesus Christ is 24 hours closer to coming today than he was yesterday. He's a week closer than last week. He's a month closer than last month. He's a year closer than last year. It's our salvation is nearer than when we believed. I got saved by the grace of God some 40 plus years ago, accepted Christ. Well, listen, the return of Christ, this is a fact. It's not setting a date. It's that much closer because he's only going to come once. He's going to come at a specific time known only to God. And that day is absolutely closer, though every generation has lived as if it could be today, right? That's how a Christian ought to live. And so Jesus is coming soon, and it shouldn't take us by a surprise. Romans 13, verse 12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. So the night is far spent, the day is at hand. What's it saying? It's like, wow, we are getting close to the dawn of the new day. And let me just share a verse from the Old Testament that isn't in this context, but it's in the context of chastening, but I think it has application to this. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. I think there's something true about that. They're in our hearts like, this is a groaning and difficult. There's death and there's sorrow and there's sickness and all the tears that Jesus is going to wipe away the tears from our eyes. Weeping may endure for a night. It's temporary. Praise God. As we rejoice in that. But joy cometh in the morning. And so Christ is coming. We ought to live in light of that. And then Jesus is coming soon, and we ought to live righteously, all right? We ought to live righteously. Some professed believers are not going to be obeying God when Christ comes. Now, praise God, if Christ came tonight, you'd find you in church, in the house of God, you know, for corporate worship, right? And we want to, if Christ came back, we want to be doing the things that God desires us to do. But some people, professed believers, may think, well, he's not coming that soon, and so they're not really seeking to follow God. They're not really seeking to do what God desires them to do. The Bible says in Luke 12, verse 45, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And again, that's why I say professed believers. I mean, if he's going to cast them into hell, then there's something that was just kind of lip service. There was no idea about really getting ready for the return of Jesus Christ and living your life as if Christ is coming. But if we truly understand Christ is coming, it ought to be a soul-searching time, right? If Christ came, that I want my life to be right with him, right? And so that's what Peter's argument is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. It says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for, that's what we're talking about, watching, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. All right, so Peter says, since that day is coming, what manner of person ought we to be in all holiness? I mean, we ought to be a church that is on fire for God, right with God, and diligently disciplined in our personal walk with God, and real godliness, living our life for God. A young person that looks at the exams, it's no big deal, I'm just going to kind of wing it or something like that. When they get to exam day, what is their state of mind? Probably. If they sober up. Panic, right? Why didn't I take those weeks? Why didn't I take that time to discipline myself so that when I got to this point, and maybe right at the last second, it dawns on them how important this is, that I'd be ready. Listen, there's going to be a lot of people that get to that day of the coming of Christ, and they're going to think, I wish I would have stopped and I would have thought how important this day is. And I don't think there's a way to properly express how we're going to feel when we stand before the Lord and we realize how vital it was that we lived our life for God. Some that really struggled and fought for God, and it was tough, and they were faithful, and they obeyed God. On that day, they're going to understand, I'm so glad that I stuck with it. But there's, I believe, going to be a lot of believers out on that day looking at it and go, man, why didn't I live my life for God? Why did I make excuse about disciplining myself spiritually and really following after God? And so if we're somebody that is living in light of the coming of Christ, then we are, since the end is near, we are watchful and we're praying. We're anticipating that he's coming. And so we're getting ready for his coming. And so it's sobering as well. And then we're going to end tonight, I think, with this third point here. Since the end is near, be charitable. Okay, be charitable. It says in verse 8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Okay? And so verse 8. So first, love one another. It says, above all things, have fervent charity. And so the first priority that we have, there's a lot of Christian graces and things that we can do for God, but a priority is that we love one another. So charity is love. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that it describes the multifaceted many aspects of love. It says about true love, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And so, our priority ought to be to express biblical love as one of the first graces that we put into our life, or the things that we desire to do, is that we show genuine love. To go back to that instruction that Paul gave there in 1 Corinthians 13, he speaks about gifts and abilities, knowledge, generosity, and faith. Without love, they're worthless. That love is the priority. And so he says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, somebody could have eloquence and have not charity, I become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith. And again, that would be great grace in somebody's life that they fully understand the Bible, that they're able to express it and declare it. They've got great eloquence and things, but if you don't have love, though you have all faith so that you can remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, great sacrifice, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So biblical love ought to be the basis of our walk with God and our walk with one another. So first, love one another. And then secondly, fervently love one another. It says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. So not just charity, but we're going to have fervency in our charity. So fervent means intent and without ceasing, right? That it is always there, and it's focused love that we have. I remember in my childhood or my teen years, there was a saying that we had and perhaps you guys can relate. I don't know if young people today say this or not, but the saying was this: do you feel the love? Right? So it can be kind of one of those tense moments, and that's when you typically say that. I've been in churches where you didn't feel the love, right? You had people in that service that you knew that they didn't have affection for somebody, and you knew they didn't want to get right with that person, right? And so we need to manifest God's love. John 13, verse 35 says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Next word, if. If ye love one another. Again, I've been out knocking on doors around a church that had a bad testimony, very sadly, that there had been fracturing in the church. And I got the dirty laundry from somebody that wasn't even a part of the church. They knew what was going on. They knew the fights that were there, and that's very sad. And I praise God. I don't know of that at all in our church or anything like that, but that should never happen in the body of Christ. And if somebody wrongs us biblically, I mean, we ought to respond correctly to that. We ought to be able to love that person, get on with that person regardless, because we are a disciple of Christ, and we ought to have love, the Bible says, even for our enemies, right? So much more for those that are blood-bought believers. And so fervently love one another. And that's the next thing is forgivingly love one another. Forgivingly love one another. It says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sin. I was preaching, again, on the street on Monday, and just a little bit of flack. I didn't get too much, but I had a lady come up, stand right beside me after I was preaching, because I was dealing with some of the controversial truths of our day, but I was dealing with it graciously, just saying that, you know, we ought to applaud people that stand up for marriage between a man and a woman. We ought to applaud people that protect the life of a baby in the womb or something like that. She steps right up beside me, and she says, you ought to preach Christ's love. And I said, Christ, and this is what I said. I said, Christ does not love the sin. Christ loves the sinner. All right? And so our world is this idea that if you love somebody, then you say their sin is okay. Well, sin is like a poisonous serpent. You don't love your child if you let them play with a snake. My brother-in-law just was trimming the hedge in front of his house, and a copperhead fell out of it. You know, he let his kids pick it up and play with it and say, oh, that's okay, I mean, you're having a good time. It's a snake. If you love the person, you deal with that, that which could poison them. Sin is like spiritual skin cancer. Again, a doctor is not loving to look at it and say, well, I mean, they're really enjoying life. They don't want to think about the fact that that's really bad for them and can really hurt them. But if you care about it, you deal with it, you cut it all out, because if you don't get all of it, then it's going to go to the rest of your body. And so, again, sin is like that. And so if you love someone, you graciously deal with the sin. We know the Lord loves sinners, but Jesus always dealt with their sin. John 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Sometimes we think John the Baptist preached against sin. Jesus preached against sin. When Jesus dealt with people, he dealt with their sin and recognized their sin. The woman at the well, he said to her, thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidest truly. What's he saying? You're living in fornication. And so he dealt with the sin that was in her life. He did it graciously, but he dealt with it. And so the verse is not saying, because I'm dealing with that, because if you look at what it says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sin. Some people might look at that verse and say, well, that means that you just overlook it. But that's not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is teaching that you deal with it properly, but that you don't spread it. And so you don't gossip about it. You don't slander about it. Somebody sins against you. It's not, if you deal with it according to how it has to be dealt with. If it's not necessary that somebody else know about it or somebody else find out about it, if you love the person, you shelter them from that. You understand that it doesn't have to be made known beyond where it has to be dealt with. All right? And so it's that idea that if there's love in a church, then somebody's going to transgress, but you're going to get right, and that other person isn't going to go, you know what they did, right? But it's going to stay right. And so in that sense, charity shall cover the multitude of sin. And so it ought to be dealt with graciously, acknowledging too that we are sinners. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself. lest thou also be tempted. So, I mean, if you're going to spread it abroad, it's like, I would never do that. Well, any of us are capable of any sin. So by the grace of God, we restore the person, get them back into right fellowship, and help them. And so there are times where sin has to be exposed. But if someone is, if someone's unrepentant, the Bible says, tell it unto the church, right? If you follow Matthew 18 and you deal with that and they won't get right, you take somebody else, they won't get right. There does come a time sometimes where you've got to take it to a platform before the church and say, church, for the sake of this person, we're going to expose this, deal with this so that they can get right. But this verse is speaking about helping somebody that has transgressed by letting that sin be covered with forgiveness and then covered as much as it can as far as with silence when it doesn't have to be exposed. And so how should we live? How should we live? In light of the fact that the end is near. I like to read mysteries, and when I was younger, I read them all the time. So I started with Encyclopedia Brown. Okay, I don't know if that's a familiar story. Okay, then I graduated to the Hardy Boys. And then I finished all those, and I'm sad to say I went to Nancy Drew. Okay, I was desperate, right? I ran out of books to read. And so, but these mysteries, and sometimes you'd have a kind of a mystery ending to them. So you'd have ending A or ending B. Anyone ever read a book like that? All right, it gets to the end. And there's optional endings. I don't know that I really like that because I kind of want it to end the way it's supposed to end. But anyway, so you decide kind of, which way am I going to go? And if you go one way, it's one ending. You go another way, it's another ending. You know, so right now in our life, as we look at our life, we're kind of at a crossroads like that. Because how we live impacts how we end. And so if I'm living in light of the fact the end is at hand, it's coming very soon. So what I begin to think about? Well, I should be sobered by that. So I had to maybe pick up some Christian discipline in my life. If I don't have a personal prayer life, I had to start spending some real time in prayer. If I don't have a personal time in the Word of God, then I need to spend some real time in the Word of God. Families need to have family devotions and be able to spend time together in the Word of God. And parents teaching children what the Bible speaks about in Deuteronomy and is giving some instruction in the Bible. Church attendance is very important. Walking with God and using the resources that God's given to us as God intends us using, whether talent, ability, finance, and all those things. I soberly reflect on it and say, okay, how can I just organize my life so that I'm living my life for eternity? So be sober about it. And then watch and pray. And if you're watching and praying, you're praying, Lord, come today. Look, if you're really praying about it, sincerely desirous of the Lord's return, then there is going to be an anticipation that Christ could actually come today. And then if we're living in light of his soon return, there ought to be a desire among us, like, let's be right with each other when Christ comes, right? Let's have a church that's right and loving each other and covering transgressions and just going on for God. Okay, there's more to that. We're going to pick it up again next week and go on from there. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray tonight, may the Spirit of God take the truth of the Word of God and apply it to our lives. I pray, Lord, there might have been something that comes to our mind. We think, wow, if Jesus came tonight, there's some things that I would wish were different. I'm not really ready for the exam. I'm not ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As best I know tonight, everyone's going to stand at that judgment and not at the great white throne judgment. But Father, if somebody wasn't ready to enter into eternity because they're not saved, that'd be the first thing. But then, Father, to just search our hearts before you and say, you know what? There's no such thing as a perfect person, but by the grace of God, I want to be godly and really live for God. And Father, we desire to encourage each other in that, even that we'd be living in victory, even as we've been looking at in Sunday school. So I pray the Spirit of God would give us grace to be sobered by that a little bit. You know, we could live life just real lighthearted and empty and not be ready up for eternity. But then, Father, I pray that we would pray that prayer, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and that there be an anticipation in our heart. You know, Christ could come this week. Now, we'd love to do up this church and see the finished product, but I'd much rather see Jesus Christ come back tonight. Father, sadly, one of the things that we desire to see is this church packed out with people that love God. And in that regard, there would almost be a sadness that is sympathetic to the heart of God, because you said that the reason you delay your return, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that even in the heart of God, what is delaying the coming of Christ is that desire to extend mercy. And so I think we're sympathetic when we pray that way. And so I pray knowing that, you know, it's just time. Lord, the world has had plenty of opportunity. And then, Father, we pray that you strengthen our bonds of love, that we put love as a priority. We think, you know what, that needs to be one of the main things. And Father, we've all got to work on brotherly love. And so may the Spirit of God give us grace to love one another. And certainly if somebody transgresses against us, Lord, be very willing to forgive them. Because if we forgive not our brother who trespasses against us, you will not forgive us. And so I pray, Lord, that we be right in this. And I pray that we live in victory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.